So today we want to look at Lord's Day 25 following the Heidelberg Catechism, where it brings together both the issue of faith and the sacraments. And so I know that we have recently looked at Romans 4 on several occasions, but I wanted to look back here again because it brings together, I think in a unique way, both the role of sacrament and the role of the Word and faith. So I hope to bring out some new things here from what we've looked at more recently and hopefully reinforce older things in terms of repetition. The Catechism asks the question, question 65, since we are made partakers of Christ and all of his benefits by faith only, whence does faith proceed? And the answer from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So we want to talk a little bit about faith and the Word and sacraments tonight. It's when we talk about worship services and what is biblical worship, I've always have understood there's a couple, actually three doublets that go together. In the worship service, we believe in Word and sacrament, and most churches have both a pulpit and a table and also a baptistry. We have a place to do both those things, Word and sacrament. But we also believe in law and gospel in terms of that the service is built around both the law and the gospel, because the Bible is essentially made up of two things, that which God has commanded and that which God has promised. And what he's commanded is law, and what he's promised is gospel. But there's also the Word and the Spirit, that the Word of God is central to the worship service. And in terms of the Reformation architecture, when in the 16th century, when churches were becoming reformed in their faith, the original churches had been built as Catholic churches. And there was a necessity to rearrange the furniture. And the rearranging of the furniture wasn't because of taste, per se. When I was young, we moved a considerable number of times because of my dad getting different jobs. And my brother and I hated every move because we knew that that would mean quite the task of getting the rooms set up. And my mom would be wanting the furniture in a certain spot. And it never got to the right place the first time. And even when it got to the right place, it wasn't exactly the right place. It would have to be moved countless times to get it just the way my mom would want it. And that's not what happened in the 16th century. It wasn't a matter of taste. It was a matter of theology. And in the Roman service, the central act of the service is sacrifice, the Mass. And so if you go to this day to a good Roman Catholic church, it is the altar, not a table, but an altar is center. Go down here to St. Anne's and Jehoiakim's, or I really like Church of the Nativity over there on University and 17th, I think it is, or 20th, are great examples of Roman architecture. And I mean that with all sincerity and compliment. But the pulpit will always be off to the side, because the pulpit and the Word is secondary. I have a really good friend named Dan, who's a very devout and sincere Roman Catholic, and he recently took a friend of his priest, I shouldn't say a friend, he took his priest to a ball game, in part to make up to him because he had criticized the priest's preaching, that he preached way too long. His sermons were 12 minutes. And to my friend Dan, that was much too long. He could have said exactly the same thing in 4. And what Dan is expressing, and Dan is a good friend, I'm not being critical of him, but he was expressing is a theological understanding. The worship service isn't about the opening of God's word and the hearing. It is built around the sacrament. So the church has changed in the time of the Reformation, and communion rails were taken out, which were there to bar you from getting too close to the altar, and altars were replaced with tables, and tables were moved from the center to the pulpit to the middle, much as we have done here. And so there would be this need for the preaching of God's word, but they always understood the preaching of God's word apart from the Spirit of God is nothing. To hear the word without the aid of the Spirit, to preach the word without the aid of the Spirit is nothing. And so not only did the word need to be helped by the Holy Spirit, but so were the sacraments. The doing of the sacrament in itself doesn't mean anything. And there's a Latin phrase, which I don't expect you to remember, and I may not even say it totally correctly, but it was a very technical term at the time, ex opere operato. You hear ex, exit, in out of something. Opere, you hear the English word operation, the doing of something. Out of the doing of something, something happens. And just in the doing of the baptism, an infant, apart from any faith in the infant, was their fallen nature was, so the Roman Church teaches, the fallen nature has been removed. Original sin has been washed away. And they have become righteous. Well, and so you see the centrality of the sacraments. Well, what the Reformed were saying was, no, it wasn't the centrality of sacraments, it was always the centrality of the promise of the gospel received by faith. It's not the doing of something. It's not the repetitive of doing something over and over again. It's the believing of a promise. And those promises have been given to us not only in the written word, or what they would have called the invisible word. That might sound odd to us because most of you have a Bible, either an actual bound book or an app. And you were looking as I was reading, and you were seeing words. But think, you know, pre-Gutenberg. You didn't have a Bible. You would hear the Bible. The invisible word was the written word read. And the visible word of God would be the sacraments of communion and baptism, because you could, in fact, see them. So the invisible word and the visible word were given to us to aid our faith and to help us. But it was never in the ex opere operato kind of thing. Just do that. Just read this and do that and we're all good. The Reformation rejected that. And I would have to say that, to be fair to even Rome, there was an element where they would also reject that, though in it for different reasons. But we don't want to just say, well, I've been to church. I heard the word read. I heard the preacher. I took the communion. I don't understand what it means. I don't necessarily even believe what it means, but I'm sure the elders do, and therefore I trust them. I believe in them, and they're doing it right, so we'll just go along to be good. And no, we would reject those things. That we are made partakers of Christ by faith, and that faith being a product of what the Holy Spirit does in us as we come to believe the very promise of the Word of God about Christ, about who and what He is. And then God has put upon those promises that we invisibly hear through the preaching, right, visible signs to encourage us to physically participate, whether it be getting wet or the touching and tasting and smelling of the sacraments. There was a true participating And that was there to assure us. Well, I think that we have all of this in this chapter and in some verses beyond this that we will look at. But notice that we're told that in verse 3 that what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not that he just believed in God. He believed God. There's a world of difference between believing in God and believing God. We go out to the strip mall over here, and we could do a little survey and ask people, do you believe in God? We probably get a pretty high return rate. Probably about 80% of them would say, yeah, I believe in God. But then you ask them, do you believe God? And the numbers would clearly change. But what is it about Abraham that it says he believed God? It was credited to him as righteousness. What is it that he was promised? Well, later in the chapter, we're told that Abraham was given a promise that he'd be, verse 17, a father of many nations. And in verse 16, for this reason, by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For it was written, the father of many nations I've made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, so that to that which he was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's argument, as he raises the question, what did we find in Abraham? How was he justified? It was not by works, because if it had been by works, it would not be of grace. It'd be something due to him. But that Abraham was justified or declared righteous, if you will, because he believed the promise. He believed God. He believed that God was able to do that which he had promised. Verse 21, he being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. He's believing God and God's promise, or believing God that he can and will fulfill his promise. And so faith comes to us in part through believing in the Word of God. And that's important to us because God has said, God has promised, that regardless of your sin, how great or little your sin is, that your sin, by faith in God's promise of Jesus Christ, has completely been removed. That you are innocent in God's sight, and he views you and treats you as if you have completely fulfilled the entire law of God. Do you believe that? That's hard to believe, isn't it? In fact, I dare say it's impossible to believe apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because you know the ongoing struggle with sin that you have. And the older you get, this is for you young ones, the older you get, the more you will become aware of your sin. You're not going to get to be like a really old dude like me and feel like somehow you turned the corner. Boy, it used to be so hard, but it's getting easier. No, I think like the Apostle Paul, the older you get, and the more sanctified you become, the more aware of your sin is. I've said that to you on multiple occasions, but I really stress that. I think that the more you are conformed to Christ, the more sanctified you become in your mind and your heart, your emotions, your intentions, the more bothered you will be by even the smallest of sins, and things that you used to do that you thought were so righteous, you'll start to see how ugly they are in the sight of God's holiness. So it's very hard sometimes to believe the promise that in Christ all of your sins are gone. And some of you have lived basically good lives by human standards. You haven't been a big drug abuser. You haven't, you know, rebelled against your parents. Your parents were faithful to raise you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You tried your best to try to live a good life. You've not been out doing terrible, wicked, vile things as the world would define them, or even as God would define them. And others of you have. You have lived on the edge, so to speak. You have chosen to do in public or in private terrible things. But it doesn't matter which category or many subcategories of those two groups we could come up with, the promise remains the same. That by faith in Jesus Christ, God has promised to declare you in His sight innocent of all the accusations of the law and as one who has completely fulfilled the commands of the law. That's good news, isn't it? That's why I've said to you on other occasions, one of my favorite verses in Romans is verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I like that because I can qualify for that. All right? I'm ungodly. And no matter how ungodly you think I might be, you don't know half of it. And that's the same for me towards you, right? We all do our best we can in public, and in private it's a different story, right? We all have that at one level or another. But here, but before God, who sees all, who knows all, we can't hide, we have no mask. The writer of Hebrews says our souls are laid bare before Him. He knows who and what we truly are. He knows everything before we thought it, before we said it, before we needed it. Psalm 139, there's nowhere we can hide from Him. He knows our ungodliness, and He says that to the one who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so when the catechism says, you know, if we're made partakers of Christ and all the benefits by faith, where does that faith come from? Well, ultimately, the Holy Ghost who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. First of all, the faith itself is a gift, a verse that you're all very familiar with, and a wonderful verse to memorize. Again, is Ephesians chapter 2, having affirmed that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we formerly walked in the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The moment of conception, you are a child of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and He's raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Then verse 8 and 9, the verse that we know so well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we are, as the Catechism says, that we are made partakers of Christ by faith, where does that faith come from? Well, from the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. We've seen in Romans 4, Abraham believed God. He believed God's promise. He believed that God was able to keep that promise. Where does the ability to have that kind of faith come from? It is a gift as well. Salvation is a gift even to the ungodly ones. And faith is also a gift that comes to us from God, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives us the gift of faith, the gift to believe that the grace of God is sufficient. In the words of the Catechism, not only sufficient for others, but sufficient for me. And so the preaching of the word becomes central. And again, back to the original comments about rearranging the furniture. The church said the preaching of the word is the priority. That's where God ordinarily works. And so the pulpit became center, not an altar. The pulpit became central. And one reason why the pulpit is above and higher than both the table and the baptismal is to remind us that those, while important and vital, only get their meaning through the promise declared. There's nothing sacred about breaking bread and drinking from a cup or taking a bath over here, apart from what they are symbols of the gospel. So we've seen that Abraham believed and it was counted as righteous. He believed God. He believed the promise of God. Where did he get the ability to believe such an impossible promise? Again, Romans 4 says he believed that God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham believed God could bring into existence things that don't even exist. I.e., I'm an old man, and my wife, who's not only well past childbearing years, has been barren even when she was of the childbearing years. How will he make me a father of many nations? I don't know the mechanics, Abraham might have said to us. But God does. How he will strike that, how he will fulfill that, how he will accomplish that, that's on him. What's on me is to believe that he is able to do that which he's promised. We know for a fact that nothing comes from nothing. In fact, I know that because I liked to listen to Billy Preston when I was a kid. And he had a great song that said, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. You gotta have something. Nothing comes from nothing. But God can create something out of nothing. No pre-existing materials required. Where did Abraham get the faith? Ephesians 2. It was the gift of God. Remember what Jesus will say to Nicodemus, that no man can see the kingdom of God lest he be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God apart from being born again. And so in the worship service, we put a premium on law and gospel and word and sacrament and the word and spirit. We want to bring these three doublets in so that we're constantly proclaiming God's law and the promise of the gospel. We want to do it through the word and through the sacraments, but it always has to be joined together with the word and the spirit. And so Paul will say later in Romans chapter 10, and as we've said in so many other occasions, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Remember, we've stressed so many times the text should not read, how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they've been sent? And then it will say in verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the book of Acts 16:14, Paul was preaching down by the river, and it says, while he was preaching, God opened up Lydia's heart to believe the things that Paul was saying. Now, as evangelicals or the Reformed, sometimes we've had a tendency to downplay the necessity of the sacraments. Do we really need to be baptized? Well, it depends on what you mean by the word need. I went to a college one year that was part of a denomination that clearly taught a form of baptismal regeneration, or at least not a necessity. They would teach that if during the worship service there was an altar call, Brother Jared comes forward to receive Christ for the very first time, before we can get him over here to the baptistry, the baptismal font, and that's church, they would baptize you that night, day, depending upon the service. He has a stroke. You know, now he's married. His wife's been feeding him all his cholesterol-filled food and a lot of stuff from certain restaurants she works at that's got all sorts of breading on it. And he has a stroke, and he dies before he can get to the water. And this particular denomination would say, we just don't know whether Jared's in heaven or not. We don't agree with that. If you mean, do I need to be baptized, or I don't think I need to be baptized, you mean that salvation is so linked to baptism that you cannot be saved unless you've been baptized, unless you take communion? No. We do not say that. We do not mean that. But if you mean that we need them, and the fact that, like, we need prayer, like we need the word, we need fellowship, we need to participate in the things of the church, yes, they are not empty symbols. If you take out your hymnal, and in the back of our hymnal, you notice our confession, and on chapter 14 on saving faith, reads very similar to the Heidelberg Catechism, where it says that the grace of faith, chapter 14, this is found on page 677, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper and prayer and other means appointed by God, is increased and strengthened. And so here we have this bringing together. This is a very Reformed thing, like the Heidelberg or the Belgian Confession or others, Westminster Confession. The grace of faith, that's the gift that God has given us, Ephesians chapter 2, to believe, this ability to believe. It's where we are enabled, this grace of faith is where we are actually enabled to believe to the saving of our souls. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ and ordinarily wrought through the ministry of the Word and through baptism and the Lord's Supper. So sometimes people struggle with their faith. Maybe you are doubting, you're struggling. What should you do? Well, one is maybe get under the preaching of God's Word. But also, maybe rethink and maybe take time to reassess your role of the role of communion and baptism. There's something that is the word objective about these things. They actually do things. Something actually happens. For example, look back in Romans 4. So we're moving from the word to the sacrament. And so Abraham was, in verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Answer, while uncircumcised. Before he's a Jew, if you say it that way, before he's, has the circumcision, he's been declared righteous. Okay? Genesis chapter 15. It's not till chapter 17 that circumcision will become an issue. So he's already declared righteous before he's circumcised. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal and of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. So in our, again, in our catechism, notice how Heidelberg says in question 66, what are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God to this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promises of the gospel. And he grants us freely the remission of sins and eternal life for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. It's there as a sign. Baptism points us to the cross, doesn't it? It points us to the death of Christ, and it points us to his resurrection. The table points us again to the cross of Christ. Remember, as often as you do this, you proclaim my death. It's pointing us to the cross. And I've said to you, you should be able, one of the ways you can self-test yourself. One of the ways in which you can self-test is to get a friend and sit there and see if you can share the gospel with them from passages explaining baptism or passages explaining communion, because they are signs of that. They are pointing to that. That sign right over there says exit. It's pointing to something. That sign is that not the exit. That sign is not the exit. You don't want to go through the sign. I won't tell you that story. I'll tell you later if you want to know. You don't want to go through the sign. You want to go through what the sign is pointing to, that door, right? If we have to get out of here in a hurry, you want to go through the door. The sign is directing you. So baptism and communion are pointing. So did circumcision point to the fact that Abraham had been made righteous. Now, some have said, well, do Reformed Baptists believe that? Well, yes. A man named Hercules Collins, a Reformed Baptist of the 17th century, and a signer of our confession, made a baptistic version of the Heidelberg Catechism called the Orthodox Catechism. And on question 66, just as we just read question 66, here's his statement. What are sacraments? It's worded a little differently, but he says essentially the same thing. Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They are instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. So here, a good Reformed Baptist is using the same kind of language of signs and seals. And they're there to sign the promise and to seal the promise. And we get seals on all sorts of things to render them sure. You can go to a notary and have them seal something, put their notary seal on there, and that says it's certain, it's real, it's genuine. I invite you to turn to your hymnal again, to hymn number 685, page 685. In the back, on chapter 29, on baptism. This is our confession. Baptism is an ordinance or command of God, ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship in his death, resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, they don't have the word seal here, but notice it again uses the word sign. Baptism is a sign, but it's not a sign of what I do. It's rather a sign of what God has done. Read it again. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus, something he's commanded to happen, to be unto the party baptized, that would be us, a sign of his fellowship with him. Notice him is capitalized. So his fellowship, that's the baptized person's fellowship with Christ. And his fellowship or his participation in his death and his resurrection. A sign of his being engrafted into him of remission of sins. So much like what Abraham received, he received circumcision as a seal and a sign of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. It was there as something given to him by God to help him to be assured that everything that God had said he would in fact do. It's placing upon him the mark of a sign and a seal of that righteousness that he had by faith. So also we have that in our communion and our baptism. And so again, they're not empty. There's something done. Something done to us. Something done for us. Something in which we participate in. And so they're not nothing. Now, in the just a couple minutes we have left, I want to make a comment. The circumcision which Abraham received is not the same circumcision that all of his physical children received. Their circumcision, which is not discussed in this passage, was simply to show that they were sons of Abraham. It was not to show that they were in fact righteous. There is no connection between the circumcision, say, of Isaac and Ishmael, as there is to Abraham. Ishmael was circumcised, but he was not righteous. Esau was circumcised, but was not righteous. Here's one for you. In fact, Hercules Collins goes on to cite this in his catechism. Lot, remember what Peter says of Lot? Lot. Righteous Lot, Peter says, was not circumcised. And yet he's a relative of Abraham. So coming out of Abraham, there are two lines. A physical line that we would, in shorthand, call the Jews, the physical descendants, people who share in his DNA, which I don't think anyone in this room does. And then there were these spiritual sons. Remember what Paul will say in Romans 9, I believe it's verse 6, think of a Venn diagram, big circle, all of Israel, not all of Israel, physical descendants, all circumcised, all Israel, not all Israel is, small circle inside the big circle, Israel. Not all physical descendants, circumcised though they may be, are spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham who have a spiritual circumcision. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3, when he says in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the biblical sons and daughters of Abraham? Not the people who have the outward circumcision necessarily. It's possible. It's within the realm of possibility. In fact, there were many who were circumcised as physical descendants that would eventually become spiritual sons of Abraham. Think of the apostles, Paul himself. But the spiritual sons of Abraham are the ones who are of faith. Therefore, verse 7, to be sure, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That statement from Genesis 12 is gospel statement. Isn't that amazing? The gospel preached to Abraham is that all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Skipping down to verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We are made sons and daughters of Abraham by believing. Just like Abraham was declared righteous by faith, so we are declared righteous by faith. Believing God that He's able to do that which He's promised. Has He promised to forgive me my sins? Has He promised to make me righteous in His sight? Has He promised to preserve and to protect me in Jesus Christ so that no matter how I may stumble, no matter how I have fallen in the past or the future, I stand before Him holy and blameless in His sight because of Christ alone? I've been made His beloved child in whom He's well pleased because of Christ. To believe God is able to perform that even in someone who's as ungodly as me makes me a son or daughter of Abraham and makes me one who receives the promise of the Spirit also through faith. And so I come to hear the gospel preached and to ask God to grant by the Holy Spirit to hear what Christ would have to say to His church today. And then we turn to the sacraments to participate in them, not believing in them, but believing the promise that they point to believe the God who made a promise that the baptism and the table point to. And that is, they're there to strengthen us because we get to touch them, taste them, feel them. Because we aren't, as one old writer said, just disembodied brains. We're real people. We need to see. We need to touch. We need to participate. And so the sacraments become important to us because they are part of how God teaches us. Question 67. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed to this end that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes. Indeed. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel preached and assures us in the sacraments participated in that the whole of our salvation depends on the one sacrifice of Christ which was offered on the cross. And so this is one reason why 18 years ago when I came, I wanted us to have weekly communion just as we preach weekly, we pray weekly. Because the baptism and the supper are just as important to us and our Christian vitality as the preaching of the word. They're so linked together. Yes, the word preached takes the primary role. But it's not primary as important, not as important. Primary because it informs, it reveals, it tells us what these things mean. And we receive the word preached, the invisible word. We receive the visible word with the same faith actuated by the same Holy Spirit. So both in word and sacrament, we come more and more to be persuaded that our salvation depends completely, uniquely, solely on the one sacrifice of Christ He offered on the cross. And life will argue against that. Your human nature will argue against that. Some of your own blood relatives will argue with you against that. The world will mock it, say you're silly for such a thought. But that's what God has promised. What a wonderful thing. And so may God grant us the grace through the Holy Spirit, the grace of faith to believe His word preached and His word seen in the sacraments, all the more to strengthen our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, which is greater than all of our sin. We thank you, Father, for the hope that the gospel is the promise that you have even made ungodly people such as ourselves righteous in your sight, so that we might all the more be able to rest in comfort and hope that we are your children, that we are pleasing to you, but not because of anything we have done, but because what Christ has done on our behalf. Teach us these things. Cause us to believe them. Open our hearts like you did for Lydia, that our trust would always be in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.